why is the resurrection so hard to believe? I mean, it had to be really the greatest surprise of all time. And I think one particular proof of that is, I mean, you have doubting Thomas, right? He had been with Jesus that whole three-year ministry. Jesus actually had been telling him repeatedly, by the way, I'm going to die and rise from the dead. And yet, once he died and then once he rose, that is, once Thomas heard about it, Thomas couldn't believe it. It's called doubting Thomas, after all. But I think we should be sympathetic, because I think we struggle with the same kind of inability to believe. And on its face, just with the resurrection, why is it so hard to believe? Well, I suppose, again, because it's so surprising. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never seen anyone come back from the dead. And if you want to tell me stories, I might have questions about you. But anyway, I mean, we've all seen a whole lot of graves and tombstones, but nobody's gotten up yet. Save one, of course, who we're celebrating today, or if you want to count Lazarus or maybe a couple others, two or three. But those are not very good percentages if we're talking about the likelihood of a resurrection. And yet, I don't even think that's what makes the resurrection so hard to believe. I think it's hardest to believe what the resurrection actually means, what it really signifies. Now, even for us as Christians, and I think the proof of this, of our struggle to believe the resurrection, is how we are just continually wrestling with discouragement, disappointment, and disillusionment as we walk through this life. You know, it seems, of course, why is that? All good things seem to be coming to an end. Because there's this problem that's nagging us, that seems to have poisoned everything and everyone we're trying to find comfort in and solace by. And you know what that infection is. It's sin. Every comfort because of sin seems more like just a temporary distraction, doesn't it? Just like a bubble that's just popped. Whatever we're trying to find comfort and solace and hope in, it just corrupts itself. The idea is gone. It no longer brings comfort. It breaks down, or we break down, so we can't enjoy it anymore. That too is part of the effect of what our rebellion against God is producing in us. And if you walk long enough in this life, we just become pessimists, don't we? I mean, it's just, I know things are going to get worse. Disappointments don't surprise us. And so that's why we gather and we turn to this text. I want, if by the Spirit's help, that this empty tomb would surprise you. It might be a familiar message for sure, but let it surprise your heart with the reality and what it signifies and means. Because even though we are walking in this broken world, surprise, God has designed a most unexpected way to finally deal with your sin, to rescue from it, to rescue from this thing we're in, this constant, this hamster wheel of disappointment. And surprise, you know the resurrection's part of the answer, but that's only the tip of the iceberg. God's salvation comes as a whole surprise, namely because what we see here, even though it's prophesied, even though it's predicted, it comes in the most unexpected way. In the greatest disillusionment and the greatest disappointment of all, God brings the greatest comfort. And so that's why we return back to this age-old promise about Jesus' death and his resurrection here in Isaiah 53 to find comfort. An unassailable comfort and joy the world can never take away. Because it doesn't rest on anything that will move or be taken away or shaken. It rests on the living Jesus who stands in heaven to shepherd our souls all the way home. So be surprised, brothers and sisters, by the comfort we find here in Isaiah 53. Really, let these five surprising truths about God's rescue provide a comfort for your soul that no one can tarnish, no one can take away, that even the greatest disappointments we would walk in life, this is one they cannot take from us. So let these five surprising truths of God's rescue from sin bring lasting comfort to your soul. And it begins with the reality of this surprising Savior. The first surprising truth is that we have a surprising Savior. So here we are, Isaiah 52 now, looking at verses 13 through 15. And the surprise comes right from the start because of who this Savior is, what's predicted about him. That is, again, he's not the kind of Savior that anyone would have expected. And that holds on at least two fronts or two ideas. In the first place, because the servant, he's called a servant, and yet he gets so highly exalted, far above any other. Really, he gets exalted so high, he's set on par with God. Look at this. Look at verse 13. "Behold, my servant, God says, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So God starts it off and he's declaring, "Behold, I got someone I got to introduce you to. He's called my servant." Now, who is the servant? Well, if we had been walking through Isaiah from the beginning, we would have already met this servant a few times. He is introduced in these different what are called servant songs in this latter part of Isaiah. These are hymns sung about this rescuer of God's people. Elsewhere in the promises of Scripture, this servant is described as the Messiah. Or the Greek version of that, he's described as the Christ. And so, of course, as Christians, we understand Jesus of Nazareth to be this Christ, this servant, this anticipated Messiah come to rescue us. But Isaiah gave that promise 700 years before Jesus ever came to earth. So when Isaiah wrote these things down, the faithful were always looking and waiting. Is this one the servant? Is this one the Messiah? Is God's rescue finally going to come? Will there finally be the one who's going to act wisely? Which the idea there is that he's successful. He knows what he's doing. And his success is so smashing. This is why he is exalted the way he is. And notice how striking this language is. He shall then be high and lifted up and be exalted. I mean, that's a lot of words to describe you're going to honor somebody. But they're unique words. They're only found one other place, and that's in Isaiah chapter 6. If you're familiar with Isaiah 6, this is when Isaiah gets his call to ministry. And it comes by way of a vision of God. Let me remind you, this is Isaiah 6 verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died," Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord, God, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So who did Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6? But he saw God high and lifted up. And now we find this servant was so good at what he was sent to do, he is honored in the most extreme way to take the throne of God in heaven. Why? Because this servant, to the shock of any Jewish listener who would have ears to hear, this servant is himself divine. He is God. But I submit to you, that's not the most surprising part about this servant. It's not merely, if we can even say that, that God came to earth to save us. What's so surprising about this Savior is the path he took to get to that exalted throne. This is what made it so hard to believe, because this is what no one saw coming. Look at verse 14 then of Isaiah 52. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." The tenor of that word astonished here is shock, as in appalled, disgusted really. And yet, that dehumanizing cross was the pathway to the exalted throne of glory. Why? Because again, whatever caused this disfigurement, whatever caused these sufferings, this is the way he's successful. He's good at his mission. He does what he's supposed to do. Look at verse 15. "So, it's this way, he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, oh, they now see it. And that which they have not heard, they understand." See, it's a surprise. Things they didn't anticipate or expect. Remember, this is tying into what we saw in Corinthians. That no one, it didn't enter the heart of man what God was preparing for those who love him. Namely, this ministry of the servant. Because what does he do? Through his suffering, he, it says, sprinkles many nations. What is this? This calls to mind the ministry of Israel's priests. What would they do? They would kill the animals, and then they would sprinkle the blood on the people and on the altar. This sprinkling was a cleansing. This was a way to make someone restored unto God in relationship with him. You see, it was mending the division that our sin has made. Our sin has made a barrier between us and God. When we sin, when we go our own way, what have we done? We've gone the path of death, away from the God of life. And there is a barrier between us. Isaiah, a little bit later, puts it just like this. This is Isaiah 59, verse 2. It reads this way, "But your iniquities have made a separation, a barrier, a wall between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Your sins have broken your relationship with God. They've put this barrier that there's no way you can be in right relations with him. That is, unless the sin gets removed, unless you get sprinkled and cleansed, that is, unless there's a death of a sacrificial lamb. And so it was by the marring of this servant, his being abused beyond human recognition. It was that appalling sight that made worshipers acceptable to God. And that's what no one understood when Jesus went to the cross. Do you get that? I mean, again, we considered this from Corinthians last week. The Jewish leaders, the Romans, even Jesus' own disciples, they had little idea what he was doing in going to the cross. Remember when he told Peter that he's going to go to the cross? Peter rebukes the Lord Jesus. That's a bad idea. But once they can see it, right? Once the believer sees by the Holy Spirit's help, what do? We do what these kings do. We shut our mouths. We are dumbfounded, awestruck. Why? Because what do we realize? That dying, that suffering, that's for me. That's for me. Isn't that why we call it Good Friday? I mean, think about that. What's good about celebrating our great leader who died? But this, that his death was our rescue. That's how we got sprinkled and made right with God. But that's why so many, they couldn't see that. They just overlooked Jesus when he came. They didn't understand. And we do the same thing. We still want some great political hero. That's what we're captured by. 2024, maybe 2028, you know. We're waiting for some great soldier, some great general, we want a heavenly slot machine just to give us finally what we want, as if that'll comfort us and satisfy us. But to our surprise, this Savior, this servant, is so much better because he gives a far greater comfort, but one maybe we weren't even looking for. Second, we have not only the surprising Savior, but explains further why he's so surprising, because of the surprising shame associated with him. In other words, you look at this servant and you're just shocked to think there's no way this is the way God's going to save his people. Impossible. And that's why no one believes in him when they see him. We just can't believe this is not the one that's going to rescue us. Look at now as we turn to chapter 53, look at verse 1. "Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" He's telling you straight out, you're going to have a hard time believing this. What are we finding? Evidently, God's way and plan to redeem is much different than the world's wisdom, isn't it? It's a lot different than what we might assume. And so with our assumptions, when he actually comes, what happens? We miss it. We look right past him. And what are we looking past? Well, he's embodied or personified as the arm of the Lord. That refers to the saving work of God. You get this, right? We saw it first in the book of Exodus, this expression of the arm of God. The idea is that he's rolling up his sleeves, bearing his arms to do the mighty, dirty work of redemption, salvation, and rescue. And of course, when he did that for Israel, getting them out of Egypt, oh, that was marvelous, wasn't it? I mean, all of the plagues, the power of God on display, the splitting of the Red Sea, the destruction of all the Egyptian armies in the sea. But here, saving arm of God doesn't look so impressive. Doesn't look powerful at all. Actually, it looks like weakness. It's shameful, really. And in the first way, it's shameful because there's nothing special about him as you look at him. Look at verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He doesn't look anything like a hero. He seems weak. He seems like a fledgling plant, like a weed in the desert. I just have this picture in my mind of just cracked dirt with one little weed sticking up, and he's not even one of the colorful weeds. So you just look past him. He never catches your attention. Only this, not only is he just unimpressive, he's unremarkable. By the time your eye does notice him, you wish you hadn't seen him. Once he catches your eye, you can't even stomach to look at him. He's so abused. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. We thought nothing of him. He disgusts us, really. We rejected him. We despised him. We thought he was nothing. Have you ever seen someone so ravaged by illness or sin even, or some other issue, and they're just repulsive? To my shame, I can never forget when I was in Haiti. I was on a mission trip. I was 18 years old. I'd been a Christian about a year. This is my first mission trip, at least overseas. That is, I went on a plane. And as I was there, we were worshiping in this really dark Baptist church. It was dark inside, so that when you went outside and opened the doors, it was, you know, quite a contrast. You know, your eyes are trying to adjust, so you couldn't see really well. And as we've been going around the town, the young children there, they just loved all of us. We were so novel. We were so white, is all I could understand they were saying. They wanted to touch us and pull on our clothes and always have our attention. So as we're coming out of the service, you know, I can't really see anything, just the bright lights coming in, and my eyes are adjusting, and you hear the children calling to us and clattering and so forth, and I feel someone tugging on the back of my shirt, you know, kind of hard. And so I wheel around, assuming, of course, I'm going to see this beautiful little child, but I saw a frail, old, deformed woman, ravaged by leprosy, with open sores, missing digits, teeth, and limbs. I was not prepared to see her when I spun around, and I am sure my faiths broadcast what I thought, and I was repulsed. I stepped back to my shame and horror. I'm sure my face showed it. And yet, isn't that the very kind of people Jesus came to redeem? So much so, he became just like that. To be identified with them far more than me in that way. He was despised, rejected by men. Someone who people see and they turn away their eyes in disgust. More than we thought nothing about him, we thought he was nothing. Why? Because as we live in this world, we're just taken by appearances, aren't we? About everything in life. I mean, we just judge people by the way they look. That's how we value them, the car they drive, the way they dress, what their house looks like, what job or title they have. That's how we think about people. That's how we esteem them or not. And so when God's servant comes like this, guess what? We miss him. We can never imagine anything good coming out of something so shameful. And yet, this is our very comfort of our soul. Namely, because to our surprise, he is a substitute. He is this surprising substitute as we turn to the next stanza in this servant song here in verses 4-6. This starts to explain for us, why was he so despised? Why was he so ignored, abused, shamefully treated? And to our shock, maybe to you this morning, it's because he was being despised for you. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Oh, this is rich, isn't it? He's saying, here's the answer. This explains things, right? We see in verse 3, you look at this servant, he's a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. But now we're realizing you need to understand why. Because those griefs and sorrows are supposed to be on you, but they're on him. This is why he's been defined by sinful sorrows and grief of guilt. Why? Because he's putting on yours. Carrying your griefs on his back. So that when you look at him and you're in horrified disgust at how ugly it looks, but then you realize, but that's how God in his purity sees me. We don't see our own sin so well. Actually, they always look better on someone else than they do on us, don't they? Oh, I can't believe he would get so angry over that. Because I never do. Oh, I can't believe that guy would be so selfish, says the guy who's never selfish. We see it on others so clearly. Rarely do we see it on ourselves. But what's going on here, you see that Jesus is like a mirror. This servant is like a mirror. And so as you turn away in disgust from him, horrified at what you see, you got to understand he's only bearing the griefs you deserve to carry. Such that while verse 4 goes on, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We saw the situation, we misread it entirely. We misunderstood, we thought, oh, look the way he's being treated. He must have done something horribly wrong. Oh, he must be a particularly evil person. Otherwise, this would never have happened to him. Oh, sure, he's being cursed all right, but not for what he had done, but what you have. Look at verse 5. He explains it, but you got to understand, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. See, he was wearing those to be punished for them, such that it's marvelous. By the end, to our surprise, we don't get curses that we deserved, but we get peace by what he did. We don't get pain, but we get healings. We get deliverance and restoration. Why? Because he wears our sins upon himself, but to be punished for them. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned. Everyone here has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, it's our substitute. He's bearing our sins to be punished for them. He's crushed. He's sacrificing himself, dying in our place as a sacrificial lamb. That's captured in his words. The Lord has laid on him, even stricken him, placed on him all of our iniquities. Often, you got to understand, in Israel's sacrificial worship system, we talked about this in Exodus, the worshiper would bring in the lamb or the bull. And as the worshiper brought it in, the worshiper then had to place his hands on the head of the animal. Remember this? And then, as his hands on the animal, he would have to say out his sins aloud. Forgive me for thieving. I am an adulterer. I am a sinner. I am a liar. I am a cheater. And then as your sins are confessed over that animal, what happens to the animal? It's cut at the neck. And it bleeds out while your hand's on it. And what do you feel as your hand's on it? You feel the life escaping that animal. Why? What's going on? Your sins that you pronounced went on the animal's head and it's dying for you. It was very personal, wasn't it? And it was meant to be. You're supposed to feel that you're supposed to have died. And this is what is being prepared for here when it says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so why is God's servant so detestable, so embarrassing, so shamefully treated and rejected? Why? But he was carrying and bearing the load of your sins, if you could possibly believe that. Though we were the ones who were supposed to be, if you go through this list again, right? Grieved, sorrowed, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastised, wounded, beaten, punished, rejected by God and men. That was for each one of us. And instead, for our crimes, for our wrongs, he takes the blame. You know, it's like planted evidence, right? Used to frame somebody. Well, that's all your sins being placed on the title of his cross, taken on his rap sheet. So, surprise! You want to know what God thinks about your sin? You want to see your sin like he does? Look at the cross. But, dear believer, surprise! You want to know what he's done with your sin? Look to the cross. For there he was given over for all of it, that you would never pay it at all. The fourth theme of this song is that there is a surprising silence from this servant. Because you understand, this is a horrible injustice. This is not fair. And yet, he doesn't say a word. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Oh, in a time of people who are all about rights. Don't trample on my rights. Don't come against me and my rights. And rights are fair and rights are just. But that wasn't the words of this servant. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. That's injustice. He didn't deserve a lick of this. And yet, he says nothing to defend himself. You know, it was that response from Jesus, his silence, that so shocked Pilate, right? Why? Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew Jesus was before him, and they're calling to crucify him. But Pilate knew, oh, he's only here because of jealousy. He's only here because of betrayal, envy. This isn't about justice. And so Pilate almost pleads with Jesus, you know, make your case, please. Say something to your defense. This is Mark 15, verses 4 and 5. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? I mean, see how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer. And so Pilate was amazed, shocked, surprised. And you understand, it's not that Jesus couldn't defend himself. You know, earlier in his ministry, people are saying bad things about Jesus, and he actually has the audacity to go to them. You remember what he tells them? He's like, hey, if I have any sin, call it out now. I mean, the audacity of that guy, right? So, yeah, we got... No, they couldn't say anything. He had no sin. But here, he says nothing. And again, it's not because he had no defense. It's not that he couldn't say anything. What happens then? It's because he chose not to say anything. And this is what proves so different from Jesus than all the other sacrificial lambs that came forward, right? We see a picture of it as we go on in verse 7. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know, the lamb led by its owner, its caregiver, comes dutifully even to slaughter. It's like taking your dog in the car. They just don't know they're going to the vet. But the lamb has no idea what's coming, right? It recognizes no threat, no risk. But this servant, oh, he knows what's coming. And he's even begged the Father in Gethsemane, oh, let's make another way. Let this cup pass from me, but still, not my will, but yours be done, right? Okay, because he knows full well what awaits him. And yet, in the end, he doesn't protest. He doesn't weed his way out of it. Why? Because the point is, he meant to do this. Jesus' own words about his death just stands forth so clearly. This is John 10, verse 18. No one takes my life from me, Jesus says, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Do you see? He meant to be betrayed. He meant to be oppressed and crushed. So why object now? And yet we want to interrupt the story. Why go through with this, Jesus? This isn't fair. They didn't understand. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for the transgression of my, he was cut off of the land of the living. Why? Stricken for the transgression of my people. That is the surprising, unbelievable why. Why did he go through all of this? But to be cut off, stricken, forsaken for God's people, so they would never be. And he knows there's no other way. He has to die for them. And so for the servant, what did love look like then? It meant keeping his mouth shut when Pilate asked, make a defense. It meant keeping his mouth shut when they mocked him. When they said, you saved others, but you can't save yourself. When they hurled insults at him for all of the perceived wrongs he had done. Let's imagine them. Oh, this horrible luster. He deserves to die like that. Oh, that adulterous man deserves to die like that under the curse of God. Oh, what an envious brute. What a selfish pig. What a loser. Oh, what a horrible person he must have been to be treated like this. And as they mocked and mocked, he didn't say back a word. Why? Because he was not saving himself, but saving others by giving himself. And there was no other way. And so to our shock, he remained silent. Verse 9. And so they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. His silence cost him his life. They made his grave with the wicked. But even by God's good promise and providence, there's another surprise, a clue that maybe things are not all as they seem to be. For he's with a rich man in his death. Criminals condemned by the state are not buried with rich people. Why? Because rich people don't want to be also criminals of the state. Very unlikely that this would ever happen. And so was it any coincidence then that Matthew notes in his gospel, verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus, and Joseph took the body and laid it in his own tomb. This was a clue. What is it a clue to testify to? The servant in his silence did precisely what he was sent to do, which results in this ultimate satisfaction. The surprising satisfaction that comes from these horrible atrocities put on this, the one innocent man. This is the surprise that something so bad could produce something so good. Our greatest of comforts. And it's really not just a satisfaction. There's multiple satisfactions here. In the first place, God is satisfied. This was all his plan to begin with. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God, has put him to grief. This is God's will. This is the plan of God. But it's not even that. It's stronger than that. And I like the way the Legacy Bible captures it, because it captures the Hebrew here very well. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him. God the Father delighted in the idea of crushing his own son under our sin. And that's where the world cries, foul, right? Divine child abuse. You are sick if you think God delighted in crushing his son. But this is not divine child abuse. But this is the Father being proud about what his son has willingly done and undergone for the sake of God's people. In a way, it's like how a father might delight in being proud of his son who gave up his life in the line of duty, protecting the innocent. Surely he misses his son, to be sure, but he delights that he was a brave man to the end. Well, Jesus bravely took our sins. And it wasn't easy for him. We remember this. We go back to the garden. But he was faithful nonetheless. And the Father was most pleased that his will to save his people was done. Perhaps the greatest surprise of all, though, was that not only was the Father pleased with this, but the servant himself was. Look at the end of verse 10. Because the end of his life is not the end. Look what happens to this sacrificial servant. It says in the middle there, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. First of all, this seems really strange. When you make an offering for guilt, what do we talk about offerings? Those were animals. And what happens to the animal when it offers itself? It's dead. And of course, that's what he did for us. And yet, what does it say here in verse 10? When his soul makes an offering for guilt, what's then going to happen? He's going to see things. He's going to see his offspring, new brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. He will even prolong his days. How does that happen? Well, it only happens one way, is that after you give your life, you get it back. This is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He sacrificed himself. He died so dead, they put him in a tomb. He made his soul as a sacrificial offering, but then he conquered the grave and came out to see what his death had won. But a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He saw what his blood had bought, a people for his God. And it was then, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see. And he's satisfied. He delights in what his death has done. And what has his death done? It's going on, verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, what is he going to do? He's going to make many to be accounted righteous. Oh, he delights in this, that he died for you to make you righteous in God's sight. And what else did he do? It's going on. It says that he not only makes them to be accounted righteous, but he bears their iniquities. Oh, he delights in this, that he can carry what you could never carry, that he could pay the price what you could never pay, and that your sins are far, far from you. And in this, he rejoices and delights the mercy of God won for you. But of course, this means not only he is satisfied, but we are too. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. You love this. He goes into death and sin and wins, and then he comes out of the grave with treasures of forgiveness and mercy, and he doles it out to all that trust in him. You share in his reward. You didn't earn it. You didn't do it. But that's the love of the gospel. It's grace given to you, won at the cross. And so for that, how can it be that we share in his reward, in what his cross has earned? It's mercy. And so all the credit goes to him. That's why heaven is infatuated with giving praise to Jesus Christ and not you for being there. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you, Lord Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? For you were slain. And by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and people, language and nation. He did it. All the praise is due to him. And it rests in verse 12 as it unfolds in these four unchanging facts that can never be contradicted or lessened. Let's look at those quite briefly. So why is it that we get to enjoy the spoils of his reward? Because number one, it says, verse 12, he poured out his soul to death. There was nothing more he could give, nothing more he needed to give. Number two, because it says he was numbered with the transgressors. He identified with sinners to identify with you, to die for you. Number three, because he bore the sin of many to be your substitute, to be punished when you should have been. And number four, because he then makes intercession for the transgressors. But notice this. He only makes intercession for transgressors. He only makes intercession for the guilty. If you think you can stand with God on your own, this servant has no ministry for you. But for those who know their guilt and their sin, who come under the work of this servant as a refuge, as any would come and try and condemn us, Paul writes in Romans, who is to condemn? The answer is, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Now, how does that work? If they're condemning me, why can I point to Jesus' death as the answer? Oh, you know why? Because he bore those sins and paid them. That's why. So when they come condemning us, condemning me, where do we go? We point to, but it's already been paid, my friend. He already settled the matter. And more than that, Paul goes on, he's risen and interceding alive now for you to make sure you make it all the way home. That's in heaven and it's untouchable. And that means his promise is sure until you get there. Is that not a comfort for our souls this morning? Friend, do you have that kind of comfort? Do you have that kind of satisfaction? Because this servant, he offers it to you. If you would just, so to speak, come and put your hand on his head and confess your sins and to say, I need you to take them because I can't. And when that's happened, and you know that's what he paid to do, you know what you're going to say? Oh, and I want to live for him. I want to love this one who first loved me. And that's the comfort of a changed, rescued soul. But it's only found in the hands of this servant, our sacrifice, our rescuer, our savior, our comforter, the risen Jesus Christ. Let's praise him for this. Lord Jesus, we stand amazed. We stand, I think, with weak knees. We just fall before you and say, we are not worthy, but you are. We are not worthy of such a gift. And in part, that's what you just want us to say and to see and to acknowledge. We acknowledge we are sinners, but we acknowledge what the empty tomb has proven, that you are a mighty and greater Savior. And so Jesus, by the Spirit you've sent to your people, communicate that assurance, comfort to our hearts this morning. Comfort your people, for our sins have been put away in Jesus Christ, in whose name alone we pray. Amen.